Well, one of the most profound effects that the Shepherd's Conference had on my own heart is that it instilled in my soul a deep sense of gratitude for our own local church, for Grace Fellowship Church. I had a fresh impression as I was there in California of the fact that God truly is among us, that He's working here, that He's doing a wonderful work among us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So when you see a church that is characterized by members who serve one another joyfully and love one another and are committed to sound doctrine, there you know that God is at work, that Christ is redeeming souls, that the Spirit is moving powerfully. And I see that in you. I see that in the congregation of Grace Fellowship Church. I see this as a flourishing church. I believe that it is. But if that is the case, then it is also true that this church is going to be a special target for Satan. A flourishing church has hell's attention on it. Thieves like to plunder properties that they know are full of valuable goods. Covetous kings prefer invading countries that are rich in natural resources. And likewise, the devil puts a hellish high bounty on biblical churches. That's where spiritual war is at. But the great shield against these assaults of the devil is ultimately going to be our firm hope of God's present and future victory over Satan. It's our faith that overcomes. And we know that God wins and that the devil will be defeated. And we can endure, knowing that, his rage in the present. Amen. The Apostle Paul said something to that effect to the Romans. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 16. I want you to go there with me. Romans chapter 16. And to be sure, he's writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was a flourishing church. Notice, in fact, in verse 19 of Romans 16, that he points that out. He says, "The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So, these people were born again. They were submissive. They were full of good fruits. They loved one another. They loved sound doctrine. They were a flourishing church, so much so that they actually became well known in the ancient world as an exemplary church. But what was the effect of that? What happened as a result? Notice verse 17. "I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." In other words, Satan was now infiltrating or seeking to infiltrate the church through false teachers. He was attacking that church. That was his strategy at this particular time. That is one way in which Satan comes against God's people. He sends his ministers of unrighteousness among them and their false doctrine. But Paul is saying there to the Romans, you need to resist this. You need to persevere in sound words. You need to be aware and watch out for the adversary. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those who cause dissensions. You need to do battle. But notice how he motivates them to do this. What is the weapon that he uses to get them to resist the devil and to continue fighting? Look at verse 20. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Amen. That's the weapon. Hope. Faith. Satan will lose. He already lost at Calvary. There is no question about it. He will be destroyed. So keep fighting. Keep fighting. Now, notice in Paul's attempt to motivate the church to keep resisting the devil, because the devil will lose, notice who, according to Paul, it is that defeats the devil. That's the first truth that I want to show you from Romans 16:20. Notice he says, the God of peace, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This title describes God as a peacemaker, a peace-granting God, the God of peace. He works peace in numerous ways, actually. On the one hand, back in chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans, Paul says that we were by nature enemies of our Creator. The unbeliever is actually an enemy of God. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So the unbeliever is naturally an enemy. And then in chapter 8, verse 7, he gives us the definition of what that enmity is all about. He says, because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In other words, because you're disobedient to the divine law, that is what makes you an enemy of God. Some people think to themselves, there's no way I'm an enemy of God. I have warm feelings toward the Creator. And the reality is that if you live against what the Bible teaches, then you are being thereby shown to be an enemy of God. Because that is the definition of enmity against God. You don't submit to the law of God. And that is what man is by nature. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to the divine law. On the other hand, the unbeliever, he is at war, not only with God, but also with himself. Ecclesiastes 7:22 says, your heart knows that you've cursed other people. In other words, your heart is aware that you're a sinner. Maybe not to its fullest extent, but you know deep inside that you are falling short of the glory of God. In fact, very few people in this world would say that they're perfect. If any, we would all say, I'm not perfect. Well, your heart is aware that you are sinful. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says that the conscience of the unbeliever condemns him. Now, unbeliever then is at war with God, at war with himself. He's troubled within himself, but he's also at war with other men. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 says that the works of the flesh are strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and so forth and so on. So the unbeliever, the wicked man or woman, is a person who is at war on all fronts, with God, with self, with neighbor. He's like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet, and his waters toss up refuse and mud. That's the language of Isaiah 57:20. And then Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace. You have no peace if you are an unbeliever. But God comes to those whom He will with mercy and grace. And He saves the ungodly from his trouble. He stills the roaring sea. Romans 5:1 says that when He justifies us by faith, He gives us to be at peace with Him. Again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have peace with God. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you give yourself fully to Him, you are at peace with God. And that has a quieting effect on your own conscience. So as you grow in your faith, so do you stop striving within yourself. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3:19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. This is what the apostle is saying. He's saying, look, you may actually have a lack of assurance. You may actually even have peace with God and be under the impression that you haven't. Because justification and assurance are distinct from one another, you may be justified and still wonder if God actually has saved you. But he says, look, you can get to this place in which your heart doesn't condemn you. You can reach a settled state of mind. You can have inner peace. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that he knew nothing against himself. His heart wasn't condemning him, because he had reached a point in his faith that he knew that Jesus had died for him and Jesus had forgiven him. He had grown in his assurance. Now, thirdly, God is a God of peace who works peace insofar as he causes us to be at peace with our neighbors. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so forth and so on. So God, through Christ, pacifies all the turmoil of the natural man. He is the God of peace. He gives you to be at peace with Him. He gives you to be at peace with self. He gives you to be at peace with others. He's the God of peace. And Paul says, listen, that same God of peace, that same God is the same one who will defeat the great adversary of our souls. Back to Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Again, he's saying God does the battle. God is the one who is fighting. He contends against the devil. After all, Satan's too strong for you. Satan is too mighty for you. He's a spirit being, we know that. And as a spirit being, he doesn't need any food. He doesn't grow physically tired. He reasons in a different way that you and I would reason. We go from one thing to the other by inference. He's a spirit being who sees all things in a moment, in time. He has a level of strength that we can ourselves hardly comprehend. Joel chapter 3, verse 11 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 says that the angels are mighty creatures, strong creatures. And Job chapter 1, verse 7 says that Satan roams around the earth. He goes about on the earth. That means that as a spirit being, he can travel long distances in a short amount of time. The whole earth to Satan is like your neighborhood is to you. He can travel long distances very quickly. He's a spirit being. And he is also 6,000 years old. A very experienced creature who is bent on destroying. 1 Peter 5:8 says he prowls around like a roaring lion. And he's been doing this work again since the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, he is said to have killed or murdered the whole human race by tempting Adam and Eve and leading them into sin. But after he did that, he has since been laboring to keep man dead in his sin, lest God raise them up spiritually and physically. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Satan not only killed us once, but Satan wants to keep you dead. That is his work ever since the fall. To keep sinners in their sin. To keep you from being resurrected by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, Satan works to keep the lost from seeing the glory of God in Christ, and he does that by blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Now you say, how does he blind the mind of the unbelieving? How does he do that? Practically speaking, how does he do it? And I'll tell you the chief way, by keeping unbelievers away from church. What do you think Satan was doing during the COVID lockdowns? He was keeping the unbelieving from church. But apart from that, he has other means by which he keeps the unbeliever from church. Entertainment, all kinds of sports. Here in Lakewood Ranch, Farmers Market is on Sundays, unfortunately. But anything and everything to keep the unbeliever away from the place where the Word of God is preached. Anything. Satan doesn't want you here. Especially if he knows that a sermon is about to be preached that actually could result in your conversion. If you're unconverted. And if you happen then to make it to church against all devilish hopes, he then does anything he can to distract you from the Word of God. He presents thoughts into your mind that he has reason to believe you're going to indulge in when they're suggested to you. Do you know that Satan can present a thought into your mind? And all of a sudden you're thinking, I was hungry. And I wonder what's for dinner. That's the devil's work. And if you happen to hear something that makes an impression that lands on your heart, then his attention turns to making you forget what you heard. Or better yet, to make you think, I can come back to that thought later today. I don't have to keep troubling my heart with this. Let me just hurry on up and think about the next subject. Matthew 13:19 says that he snatches the seed of the word that was sown into your heart. That's Satan's work. He doesn't want you to repent. Do you understand that? He wants you to stay in your sin. Because as long as you are sinning, guess what? You belong to him. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who is in his sin, practicing continually, who's given over to his sin, he belongs to Satan. And what a wretched state you're in if you're an unbeliever, aren't you? God have mercy on your soul. Because such a powerful being as Satan is actually bent, hell-bent, we might say, in keeping you in the very state of unbelief that your heart already wants to keep you in. This is a very, very, very difficult situation. You already want to be in this state and you have a mighty being doing everything he can to keep you in it. It's a dancing on the brink of hell. It's a playing catch with a live grenade. May God awaken you to realize how desperate your situation really is. Only God, again, can do this. Salvation is all of God. God has to shine the light into your dead soul and show you there's a devil and he wants for you to stay dead. May God help us. May God help those of you who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ even today to see the reality of your situation. But that's as far as the unbeliever goes. But what about the Christian? Is Satan working against him? Oh, we might say in a special way. Actually, unbelievers are not really troubled as much by Satan as believers are. Oh, he is too powerful for us too. But he has a special interest in us. Think of Job. When God said to Job, have you considered my servant Job? What did Satan say about Job? Oh, he knew all about him. He knew that God had set his hedge of protection on Job. He knew that God had blessed his work. He knew that he was a righteous man. Oh, he had studied that man for a very long time. So the moment that you repent of your sins and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the moment that you move up on Satan's list. And he is going to use all of his skill to get you to sin. He finds out exactly what kind of temptation he can bring you down with, which lies he needs to whisper into your ears to make you fall. You think about David. He got David through his eyes. He must have suggested to David somehow that the pleasure of having Uriah's wife was worth the trouble that would come or might come for committing adultery. He got Peter through his own self-confidence. He told Peter, you can go ahead and follow Jesus into the night and stay close to those who were trying Jesus. You will be able to withstand temptation if it comes your way. You can play with the bait and not fall into it. And that's how he got Peter to sin. And then if you think about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Satan knew what were the things that Jesus would have already desired. He told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to demonstrate that he was the Son of God and that the angels were with him. He wanted that, and God would accomplish that at the resurrection. It wasn't his time yet. But Satan offered, why don't you just do it right now and not complete your mission? Satan told Jesus also to have the kingdoms of the world. And he knew that Jesus had been promised the kingdoms of the world. And he said, you can have them right now if you worship me. You don't have to go through the cross. Just have the kingdoms of the world right now. That was already a desire that Jesus had. Not to worship Satan, of course, but to have the kingdoms of the world, because the Father had offered those to him. And also, Satan simply knew that Jesus was hungry and that he wanted food. And he told him, go ahead and turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your own appetite. But God had not given Jesus the ability to work miracles so that he could satisfy himself, but so that he could validate his own gospel. He was trying to come at Jesus through his own desires. And if he dared to do that to Jesus, imagine to you and I, he knows exactly what you want and how he can get you. And that's exactly how he comes after you. He's a formidable enemy. And once he gets you to sin, you need to understand this, Satan wants you to sin. But once he gets you to sin, it's not as though he wants you to enjoy your sin. He actually becomes your accuser. He accuses you before God. Job chapter 9 gives, or chapter 1 verse 9 gives us a strong picture of that. Job 1:9. Then Satan answered to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. Here's Satan saying, Job is not what you think he is. He actually will abandon you. He is unrighteous. That's what Satan does. He did it again in chapter 2, verse 5. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Of course, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, also speaks to this accusing role of the devil. Revelation 12:10. Now the salvation. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan has access to God's throne, and he comes in there to accuse the brethren day and night. And one day he will lose that place. He is an accuser. He accuses you to God, but also he accuses you to yourself. Once he gets you to sin, he comes at you and tries to convince you that you are not what you say you are. Luke chapter 22 verse 31, it says that Satan asked God to sift Peter like wheat. And so he convinces you to sin, and then he convinces you that you must not be a Christian. How can you be a Christian? Or better yet, you'll never be able to overcome that sin. So stop caring, stop fighting, stop praying. Why pray? Why ask for forgiveness if you know that you're going to fall again into that same sin? This is again the voice of Satan. Why bother? Satan is an incredibly strong foe. But that's why, again, this is why we don't fight him ourselves. No, the God of peace wages war against him. This is what you need to understand, that it is for God to defeat the devil. In fact, Jude 9 and 10 calls false teachers, people like T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, that kind of folk of the world. He calls them, he says that they're, that they dare to rebuke Satan directly, and he calls them unreasoning animals. You're like an unreasoning animal because you have no idea what force you're up against. You're pretending to fight something that you have no business fighting. You're like a gnat trying to bring down an elephant. Even Michael the archangel, Jude says, even Michael did not contend with Satan, but rather, he allowed God to take vengeance on him. So again, our place is not to fight Satan directly, but actually, we do fight. How? By believing. We contend by believing. We contend by resting. We contend by running to God, who is our strong tower. Like a young boy who feels scared, and he does what? He runs to his father for protection. The God of peace, he's our hero. He's our mighty fortress. He is our strong tower and our refuge. He'll save us. You say, but when? When does this warfare finally end? I'm tired. And that brings me to the second truth that I want to show you from our text back in Romans 16:20. We just said who it is that wins the battle. God does. The God of peace does. But when does he do that? When does he defeat the adversary completely? And the answer that Paul gives us is a very simple answer. Soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The word soon here means speedily, quickly, shortly. But you say, but it's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words. And to that I say, yes, but for God, 1,000 years is as one day. So from the divine perspective, there has been very little time since the promise that Satan would soon be defeated was made. But regardless, the church has never been so close to triumphing over Satan as it is today. That's never happened. We're so close that we can smell the plastic of the tape at the finish line, aren't we? And there are some things that need to be set up for the destruction of the devil. They need to be in place for that to happen, and we already are seeing them in place. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. You have to have, on the one hand, the possibility of a one world government. You have to have the globalists in place. There needs to be a one world government for Satan to be defeated. And I wonder if we see that today. At least the bent toward that. There also needs to be a single currency. I wonder if we see that today. Those things have all become possible today because of high speed internet, digital currency, mass communication, artificial intelligence. Let's look at Revelation 13. Notice, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon would be Satan. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. That would be the Antichrist. Having 10 horns and 7 heads. That represents the completion of all human governments. Coming out as one. One government. And on his horns were 10 diadems. 10 crowns. Very powerful figure. And on his head were blasphemous names. If you set yourself up as God, you're a blasphemer. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. That would represent the Greek empire. And the feet were like those of a bear. That would be the Medo-Persian. And his mouth were like the mouth of a lion, Roman. And the dragon came. Or the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. This is a final one world system that comes up. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. So there seems to be a time in which the Antichrist seems to have died. Or seems to have been mortally wounded. And his fatal wound was healed. So some sort of miracle. The whole earth was amazed. And what happened? And followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon. They worshipped Satan. Because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast. They worship the Antichrist, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So there are come a time of persecution against Christians. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Again, a one world government. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity, he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Here's another aspect in verse 11 of that end times scenario. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, kind of a false prophet as we know. And he had 2 horns like a lamb. So he presented himself as a kind figure, a lamb. Not so powerful as the Antichrist, but he is a lamb. Perhaps the Pope, the Roman Catholic leader. And he spoke as a dragon. He spoke like Satan. The Pope speaks like Satan. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Real power, real demonic power. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Perhaps some sort of artificial intelligence to make the image. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So you have to have a few things for all of these prophecies to come to pass. On the one hand, you have to have the ability to exercise rule over the whole world, over every tribe and tongue. And that only has become available today, since we have high-speed internet, fast-traveling vehicles, so forth and so on. But also, you have to have a one-world currency. You have to have a way of keeping track of what everybody is buying, or who everybody is. And again, all of that is possible because of the technological advances that we have seen in our generation. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that we are very, very, very close to the end. Let me show you another way in which you can know that we are close to the end. And that is by the sheer wickedness of this present generation. 2 Timothy 3:13. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it says there that evil men will proceed from bad to what?
Worse.
To worse. Before God comes, you will see a worsening of mankind. And we don't seem to be too far from crossing the threshold into the worse category. The greatest proof of that throughout the ages is that God has ended societies when they have reached a point of crossing sexual boundaries. That seems to be the point at which God comes finally down in judgment. Even the first world seems to have been destroyed from a crossing of sexual boundaries. Let me show that to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. This is a leading up to the flood, the story of the flood. And here you have the setup. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now the sons of God refers to the angels, according to the book of Job, the angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So there was an intermingling there at that point between human race and the angels. And what happened? Verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, that seems to be a separate group of people. They were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God, this is another group of people, or rather, these are the angels. When the angels came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Guess what? Now there could be no redemption. God wanted to redeem the human race, but he doesn't help angels. But now you have a weird mingling of the men and the angels. And now there is no help for the human race. There's a crossing of sexual boundaries. In fact, it says that God put even those angels who sinned in the days of Noah in hell, in a special place, because they had sinned in a special way, and that was by taking human women for themselves and creating this new race that actually was not to be redeemed according to God's promise, because God had promised help to men. But again, all of this happens. And notice verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." And there comes the flood. So leading to the flood, a crossing of sexual boundaries. You see the same thing happen in Genesis 19. I'm not going to take the time to read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is a society that becomes homosexual. And when they become homosexual, God blows them up into smithereens. That was not the end of God's judgment for sexual sin. Look at it, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18:20. Leviticus 18:20. "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. That would be adultery. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, child sacrifice, nor shall you profane the name of our God. That would be what we know today as abortion. I am the Lord. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Homosexuality. And you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So bestiality. But I want you to notice verse 24. So we've listed a few sins here that are of sexual nature. Adultery, the destruction of whatever comes out of that, children. Homosexuality, bestiality. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Why? For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. In other words, these were the boundaries they crossed, and they were vomited out of the land. And then in Judges chapter 19 and 20, again, you see a situation very similar to that which happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Levite goes into a city in Benjamin, Gibeah, and the men there want to rape him. And they end up raping and killing his bride. And that also brings the end of that city. And of course, then we can go to Romans 1, which spells out the end of a culture by saying that first there is a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution. Men lying with men as with women. And that is what brings about the judgment of God on a nation or a people, or in our days, on the world. Because it is now throughout the world that you see a love, a choosing of homosexuality as the darling sin of our generation, that men will protect, that you will be even put in prison for praying for the healing and the repentance of a homosexual. And of course, to that we add other perversions like transgenderism, abortion, and all that the people of God can say at this point is Christ is coming soon.
Amen.
The fight is going to be over soon. You say, what does that triumph look like? How will God bring about Satan's defeat? And that's the third and final truth that I want to show you from our text. First, we asked, who does the defeating of the devil? And we said, the God of peace. Then we said, when? And we said, soon. And lastly, we are asking, how? And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, the pronoun your here refers not just to the Roman Christians, of course, but to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And the verb to crush originally meant in the Greek a rubbing of two things together. The point there is that sometimes you can rub two things together until you grind them into powder. And so the word took on this connotation of crushing stuff into dust, or even trampling something underfoot. In fact, you can translate this verse as the God of peace will soon trample Satan under your feet. And that's a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. You can go ahead and turn there with me. You remember what is called there the Proto-Evangelion, the first promise of redemption that God gave. That came immediately after the fall. God is so good that Satan had or Adam had just been done sinning. And here comes God with a message of redemption. And this is what he says in verse 14 to the serpent. You've done this. Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So notice, he comes against in judgment against Satan. He judges the instrument which Satan had used, which was the serpent kind. And because of that, he makes the serpents to not have any hands or feet or paws, whatever the serpent had before, then he makes it to go on its belly. That is, by the way, a sign of certain defeat. It says in Psalm chapter 7, or I should say Psalm 72, verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, his enemies lick the dust. So this idea of you licking the dust means that you have been defeated. And so after God made the serpent to lick the dust, to go on its belly, to represent a defeated foe, then he says this to the seed of the woman, I will put enmity, or I should say to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the Lord Jesus Christ who will trample the serpent underfoot. And that same promise is actually repeated all throughout the pages of Scripture. Psalm chapter 8 verse 6 actually alludes to that. Once you see this, you can not unsee it. You see it everywhere in the pages of the Bible. Psalm chapter 8 verse 6. He's speaking of mankind in general as redeemed, as made whole again. And also about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, what was the name of Jesus Christ? The Son of Man, that you would look at him. You've made him, verse 5, you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. This is true of Jesus Christ. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. That includes, of course, the devil himself, who will be trampled underfoot. But let's look even more specifically at Psalm 110, because at that point, now he speaks not just of all things being under the feet of the Son of Man, but he speaks now of the enemies of the Son of Man being made a footstool for his feet. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in fact, in verse 6, you'll notice that he repeats the promise. He says, he will judge the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men. Literally in the Hebrew, rosh, the head. He will shatter the head over a broad country. He is going to trample his enemy underfoot. And then you see the same thing happen again in Isaiah chapter 63 verse 3. That's the chapter in which the judgment and the final destruction of the wicked by Jesus Christ is described with even some gory details. It says, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom represents all the nations of the world. With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is Jesus responding to the call. And then here's another question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads on the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. A very bloody picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do to all his enemies, including Satan. But we know, and we've read before, that at the end of the age, when there is a final war, the word of God, Jesus Christ, appears on the sky, and he calls even on the birds to come for the great supper of God. And he, therefore, then speaks the word, and they all fall down and die. This is what Jesus does. He comes into the world to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus destroys Satan and his works by the cross of Calvary and his resurrection. And then at the second coming, he throws the devil into hell. We read that, but I'm going to just read it for the sake of our context here. Revelation chapter 20. And this is the final doom of Satan in verse 2, it says, "And he laid hold of the dragon." This is the angel who had come with the key of the abyss. And he laid hold of the dragon. This is potentially the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he said at the beginning of Revelation that he had the keys of death and Hades. And here it says that he had the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. And throws him into the abyss and shuts it and seals it over him. And then of course we have the millennial kingdom. And after the millennial kingdom, there is a final battle. And Satan is then released. He deceives the nations one more time. And after that, he is thrown into, this time, the lake of fire and brimstone. And that is the end of Satan. Satan is actually the chief captive of hell. He's not the ruler of hell, though we speak sometimes even poetically that way. But he actually is the one who is chiefly being punished in hell. He is not a creature that you should be so much afraid of, because you should fear God. He is the one who destroys Satan in hell. Hell has been created by him, and he runs hell. Hell is his wrath being exercised upon the disobedient. And so he defeats Satan. And all of this leads to the question, however, of why it is that Paul, in our text, doesn't say that Satan will be crushed under Jesus' feet. But did you notice that? He didn't say that. He said, "Satan will be crushed under your feet." What does that mean? And the answer comes by way of understanding a very key Christian doctrine that we know as the doctrine of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. The believer's union with Jesus Christ. You might remember that throughout the New Testament, every time that the writers, or most times actually, that the writers speak of the Christian, we're not called Christians. We are actually called those who are in Christ. In Christ. And that, again, is applied across the board of us being the body of Christ and he being our head. We are united with him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of those texts that again appeals. Once you see this, again, you cannot unsee it ever again, because you'll find that all across the New Testament scriptures, there is this idea that whatever else is true of us, we are indissolubly united with Jesus Christ. We are one with him. We are in him. Again, that text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And read verse 15. Notice what he says there. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. For the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." In other words, he is saying, look, you are so united to Jesus Christ that where you go, he goes. For better or worse. You're one. You're one with him. You're one with him. First, actually, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, what does he say there? "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." Again, you are in me and I am in you. We are so inseparable that heaven and hell cannot tear our union. And by the way, this is the same union that baptism seeks to symbolize, right? When you're immersed down into the waters, you are publicly proclaiming that when Jesus died and was buried, you were with him. That was your body of death being buried down in the ground. And then when you are brought back up out of the water, that is the representation that when Jesus rose from the grave, you rose with Him. And you rose with Him when you were born again, and you will rise with Him bodily at the last day. This is our union with Jesus Christ. This is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to find my place in my notes. When you hear me repeat the same phrase twice, it's because I lost my way somewhere in my notes and I'm trying to make up for a time. But here's the importance of understanding this. Once you get the union, your union with Jesus Christ, apart from all the benefits, there are a lot of things that now you can make sense of in the Bible. So let me show you one. Psalm 2, the second Psalm. I'm going to show you two passages, so kind of stay ready with one finger in the book of Revelation and the other one in the second Psalm. But first, I'm going to read this one. Psalm chapter 2. And look at verse 8. Okay, verse 7. I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. This is the Son of God speaking. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me," verse 8, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Okay, this is a passage in which the Son of God repeats promise that the Father made to Him in eternity about His future reign and rule. So it is true of Jesus Christ. But turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2:26. This is now Jesus speaking to the church, Jesus speaking to Christians. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Isn't that interesting? He takes the promise that the Father had given to him and gives them to the believers. Why? Well, the way to understand that is that you are one with Jesus Christ. So that when He reigns, you reign with Him. You're one with Him. So that all of these passages that are true of Jesus as the coming Messiah and the coming ruler are also true of us, because we are one with Him. We are His bride. We are one body with Him. We are the branches. He is the vine. And so the same thing you see with respect to the truth that we're looking at, the defeat of the devil. I'm going to show you a few passages. Psalm 58. And you don't have to turn with me if you're not a fast flipper. I know that sometimes it's not worth it just finding the text. By the time you find it, we're three texts away from you. Okay, Psalm 58, verse 10. He says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Now, what does that sound like? Isaiah 63. Right? "I've trampled them in my fury." Well, now the righteous are said to wash their feet with the blood of the wicked. Now turn to Zechariah, the minor prophet toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10. And you find these promises made to believers as well. Zechariah 10:5. He is speaking of God's blessing to the nation of Israel at the end of the age, when they're finally recovered and brought back to Him. And notice what he says in verse 5, Zechariah
10:5, they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So there is a promise there where they are set to tread down on their enemies. And I wonder what that sounds like. Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing for, or preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And again, we go back to our text with a bit of a better understanding, a clearer understanding of what it is that Paul means to say. And he says, don't worry, soon enough, God will crush Satan underneath your feet. Why? Because you're one with Jesus Christ. And he's crushing the snake under the feet of his Messiah. Jesus is the snake crusher. He is the one under whose feet the devil will be trampled. And again, that all of that just means this, that it is only through Christ and through Christ alone that we can have victory over the great enemy of our souls.
Amen.
Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you been united to him? Are you one with him? Have you placed your trust in his precious atoning blood? Can you say this morning that Jesus is yours and that you are his and that you're holding nothing back? He is one with you and you are one with him. Are you in him? Is he in you? Have you been born again? Can you say that when Jesus died, you died with him, and that one day you will rise with him as well? And look, he, as long as it is today, he is offering you to come to him freely, with no cost to yourself, except that you would humble yourself and that you would recognize that you have sinned and that you cannot merit your own salvation and that you cannot even defeat your great adversary, the devil. As long as you do that and you recognize that you're poor and needy and that you cannot achieve your own salvation, all that you need to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ and say, oh God, be my protection, be my shield, defend me, be my strong tower. And God promises that you will be more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. So will you come to him today? Will you place your faith in the Lord while he calls and gives you the opportunity to come to him? Tomorrow is not promised you. This afternoon is not promised you. Hear the voice of God as he speaks to you through his servant. He is saying, come to me, come freely to me. You don't have to buy this water with your own money. You can have a free feast in Jesus Christ. Come to the waters, he says. Have bread freely and drink wine and satisfy your heart with me. That is what God promises, a free salvation in Jesus Christ. And I am offering you that salvation this morning. And I am asking you, will you yield to Jesus? Will you say, even right now, where you are seated, he can hear you. Will you say, oh God, help me, save me, have mercy on me for the sake of Christ. I bring nothing to you except my sin. Please accept me in the name of your Son. That's it. That's all you need to do. Surrender yourself to God. And then we come together as a church. And we are a church. And we know we have victory. And only we have this victory because of the Lord Jesus. Satan seeks to bring down his people and will continue to do it in a number of ways. We don't know. He is, again, a very powerful enemy. He sends false teachers into the church. He causes Christians to sin. He deceives the world, and then the deceptions of the world make their way into our assembly. He can also unleash persecution, whether it just be making fun of Christians and mocking them, or even persecuting them with the sword of government. Satan has an almost endless number of weapons that he can wield against us, but we know that in running to Jesus Christ, in preaching Jesus Christ, in obeying Jesus Christ, we always will be safe. That's the way of safety. And here's the good news. We won't have to do this for too much longer, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Let's pray. Satan is a great adversary, but he is no match against you. And it is to your feet that we bow. Thank you for the fact that we, our enemies, were once made your footstool, but not for our destruction, but so that you could embrace us. You've extended your scepter of kindness to us and have allowed us to kiss your rod. And we found it to be sweet, dipped in honey. And we thank you. Lord Jesus, continue your work among us. Increase our faith, increase our dependence on you, that we would not be overtaken by the devices of the enemy. Win the battle for us. We know that you will. But show that to us on a daily basis. We ask for the sake of your name and the great glory of your power. Amen.